The march of world events and the realization in the thinking of Americans today are most interesting. I want to talk today a little bit about the fact that there is an interesting situation that is growing day by day, and that is a great divide. We see that, first of all, in the nations and what they're thinking. We see that also as we look at politics. Over the last 8, 10, 12 months, we have seen the thinking of many different groups of people in the United States, from a conservative point of view to a liberal point of view to an independent point of view. Wherever you look today, you see a number of different ideas that we are seeing in our society, and we are being challenged. We're being challenged, and I believe this will affect the greater Church of God as we travel this road. Today I want to talk about a topic entitled, and the title of the sermon is Prophecy, Pentecost, and You. Prophecy, Pentecost, and You. Or to put it another way, when the Son of Man comes to this earth, will he find faith? I'd like to examine those things today. I'd like to take you over to the book of Luke chapter 18, and I'd like to begin by examining a scripture here in Luke the 18th chapter and verse 8. In December of this particular year, we had what we call a Young Adults Weekend. That Young Adults Weekend was held in probably 9 different places. I believe we had that here in Portland as well. We had it down in San Diego when we were there, and I had the opportunity to enjoy the time with the young people that came. A Young Adults Weekend, they covered a broad concept. It covered a broad concept of faith, and it was taken from Luke 18 and verse 8. I'd like to break into the thought here for a moment, because everything from this particular scripture is going to be amplified in what we want to look at today. Luke 18 and verse 8, it says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, what does that mean? In our lectures and in our sermons that were given in that December weekend, we talked about faith, the article of faith. We talked about just simply the belief of an individual so far as believing in God, believing in His Word. But the concept basically was exercising the article of faith. But chapter 18 and verse 8 has more to say than that. Luke 18 and verse 8 even has a broader perspective that I would like to examine in the sermon this afternoon. Because we realize that when you look at this particular scripture, we're going to understand why Jesus Christ used this example in Luke 18, going from verse 1 all the way through verse 8. There's something that we can learn as what we call the bottom line. The last part of this is the bottom line to the whole thing. So let's begin reading in verse 1. It simply says, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart." That is the key to the parable. It outlines the concept that God has intended, that we are to be praying people and continue faithfully in what we have prayed to God for. Now, he tells us about this particular city. There was a judge in verse 2 that did not fear God, nor did he regard man. And there was a widow in that particular city that came to him, and she came saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, "Though I don't fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me." And she says, "I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me." A couple of other translations put it this way: "I will avenge this woman, lest by her continual coming will wear me out. Will wear me out. So that's the concept of a continuous, ongoing relationship that God is expecting from us in the church of God. Verse 6, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry night and day to him, or day and night to him, though he bears long with them? So we see a period of time in which the person of God is needing help, and it says finally that he does give them that help. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? What's the bottom line? What's really the bottom line of verse 8? Perhaps it's something that we have not thought about. Perhaps we have not talked about as much recently. But I'd like to take you back to examine the word in the original Greek. It's very simple. It's foundational. It gives us a better idea of what we need to understand about what Christ will find when he comes back to this earth. It tells us in the context of the scripture that it has to do with this woman getting the ability to have her request answered. The parable, the scripture at the end of this particular parable is simply the story of a persistent widow. She's seeking justice, and in her persistence, she found favor in the eyes of the judge. So we see in this case, faith tells us what she had. It gives us an idea of what she had. Now, a simple thought in the Greek. The Greek word is spelled P-I-S-T-I-S. It's a very simple Greek word. Strong's exhaustive concordance, Vine's concordance will give you the information. Young's concordance will give you the information. It simply means, with this word pistis, it means persuasion. It means belief. It means conviction of religious truth or the truthfulness of God. It's constancy in this profession of religious truth itself. It's not just the article of faith. It's not just the concept of I believe. It has more to do with a broader perspective that we want to examine in the sermon today as we evaluate the concept, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find faith on the earth? When you look at this word, P-I-S-T-I-S, it means the or the faith. It doesn't just mean faith as the article. It's talking about a broader perspective that will be seen by the people in God's church. Scholars say the following. The NIV Study Bible, New International Version, says this particular faith is that which perseveres in prayer and loyalty. Now, they begin to go off in a direction, but I want to take you to Matthew 24 for just a moment. Let's go back to Matthew 24 and verse 10, because in Matthew 24 and verse 10, we see a most important statement that is made, because when we evaluate all that is said about this concept, the NIV Bible brings in the parallel thought to be used as well as Luke 18. This is chapter 24 of the book of Matthew, and beginning in verse 10. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. So we see a concept that gets broader as we look at, shall the Son of Man find the faith on the earth? Then he tells us here that because lawlessness would be abounding in this society, the love of many will wax cold, but he who endures, the persistence of the widow, we see, shall be saved. Persistence in what? Persistence in what? It's referring to the faith. It's referring to more than the article of faith. Scofield Reference Bible says the following. The reference is not to personal faith, but to the belief in the whole body of revealed truth. It is simply the belief in the whole body of revealed truth. Now, let's take a scripture over in Romans chapter 1. Look at it in the use of this particular word and see how the Apostle Paul uses it in Romans chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. It tells us the following. It says, through him, that is Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Not obedience to faith, but to the faith, the actual overall beliefs that have been revealed by Christ through his church, through his servants, to all of us, through obedience to the faith. And it goes on to say, among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Now, there's other scriptures that say, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. The Apostle Paul uses that statement, examine if you are in the faith. It's not just talking about simply personal faith. It's talking about seeing things in a broader way, a broader understanding than just simply having faith. Jude 3. Let's go over to Jude, the third verse in the latter part of the New Testament. This is just before Revelation. He makes a comment here, and he tells us in Jude, this is when we see that Jude's writing comes after 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It comes near the end of the what we call the apostolic era of the church. Jude was a brother of Jesus Christ. And so he tells us in verse 3, as a result of the church being extant for over 30 years, from 31 AD to this time, and maybe even 40 years when actually Jude wrote the book, he says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Now, what you see is something that we have to grab hold of in the church of God. We live in 2016. Many of us sitting in this room have been around for 60 years or more. 50 years or more, 40 years or more. And so we recognize that some things begin to happen and they affect the faith. They affect the faith. So Christ makes application in both Matthew 24 and in Luke 18 to this particular concept that we are to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. There comes a time when we have to persevere, such as the widow demonstrated, in the faith. It becomes that very same thing. The Companion Bible calls it simply the faith, and other areas of scholarship say the same thing. Now, the article of faith, as we think of, or personal faith, is an outcropping. It's an end result of having these things that you believe in. Now, we recognize that because when we look at men like the Apostle Peter, we want to look at a scripture over in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 for just a moment. I think it amplifies a little bit better what we're talking about here. We read very simply here in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I'll read in the middle about Simon Peter, the bondservant. But the last part of verse 1, to those who have obtained like precious faith. He's talking about the values that we hold in doctrine, the values we hold in the principles that God has laid down for us. This is where the scripture takes us. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue. Verse 4, by which have been given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we begin to understand there's a broader perspective that we look at in the Church of God, living in this age, living at this time, living from this time going into the future. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and beginning in the early part of the book tells us something that would happen in the world that we're living in. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in, verse 8. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. It said, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth." It's talking about the false prophet. He's going to be sitting in the temple of God saying that he is God. Christ is going to take him out of that temple, and he's going to cast him immediately in the lake of fire. It says here, "whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteousness and deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now the Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah, about chapter 57, the truth has fallen in the streets. When we go back and we look at our country going back dozens and dozens and dozens of years ago, there was a period of time when we looked at our Constitution, when we saw that it was based on the Ten Commandments. We saw it was based on a belief in a religious way of life that God had given to this country. The drift from that is like the drift from day to night. And so we see that same thing is going to happen. The people who did not receive the love of the truth, that in verse 11 it says, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The lie is not just one single thing. It's a series of beliefs that people come to. The concept here that we understand is the same lie that Satan the devil told Adam and Eve. You can decide for yourself what is right. You can decide for yourself what is wrong. We call that situation ethics. Back in 1960, when Charles E. Fuller Seminary in Pasadena began to talk openly about the Bible and not believing any longer in the inerrancy of the book, that it was a book that they could take apart and make a critical text out of it rather than taking it word for word as it was given through the Greeks. And so the end result, with it came the same concept that was taught then in the universities, and that is you can decide for yourself, according to your situation, what is best for you in right and wrong. That concept has continued to float down that river of life, and people have bought it. In fact, in the Protestant churches today, you will find that many people will simply, when you tell them this is what the book says, they will tell you that's your opinion as to what it says. That is your opinion. That is your idea. I don't share that same idea. You can take them to two or three scriptures and they will tell you, I don't see it that way. And so the end result is you come to realize they did not receive the love of the truth. They should believe the lie, that you can decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. That whole concept has infiltrated our educational system, starting way back in the days of the seminaries in the 60s, all the way through the universities to this particular day. And so we see the end result of the drift that has occurred not only in America but in many other parts of the world. So we recognize the need for us to remember that the faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I want to take you back to Revelation 14 for a moment. I think it's the most interesting scripture here in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. This is Revelation 14 and verse 12. This is a period of time that is mentioned at the end of the seven trumpet plagues. Let's explain again. The key to the book of Revelation is to understand there are seven seals. There are seven trumpet plagues, and there are seven last plagues. Seven, seven, seven. The seventh seal opens up the seven trumpet plagues. The seventh trumpet plague opens up the seven last plagues poured out in the presence of the Lamb. When you come to Revelation 14, it's right at the time that the seven last plagues are poured out in the presence of the Lamb. Christ is pouring them out on this earth at this time, as verse 1 of chapter 15 says. But notice what is said in verse 12. I think this is profound because it tells us that there will be a small group of people. In verse 12, it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here is the patient endurance, as the Greek says. This is the steadfastness of the saints. Notice what it tells us. Here are those who keep the commandments of God. This is the foundation they stand on, the belief that all 10 of the 10 are equal. They believe that it's not just faith in Jesus, not just loving Jesus and loving your neighbor, but he's talking about the commandments and standing on them. And notice the second part, and the faith of Jesus. The faith. We're talking again about the concept that we see here, and that is the greater, broader belief that God intends for us to understand. Let's stop for just a moment and look at something. What we must contend with as we mature in the faith. There's something that I think sometimes we take for granted, we forget about, we walk away from it. I was encouraged to remember something when in 1956 I went to Ambassador College. I went down to the place where they had all the booklets, books, letters, reprints, all these different things. And they had shelves of things, the old ones that had been there, or some of the booklets that are there. And I started shoveling into my hand all of the articles, all of the booklets, all of the books, the correspondence course, all of those things. And I was just a young man, and I took them back to my room, and I began to study them. And I began to realize that when I came out of the Baptist church, I had never proven the existence of God. I had never proven some things about God's Word, that God's Word had a special place that needs to be a part of my thinking. I read the booklet for the first time, Why Were You Born? The profound concept that God is developing something. And then on top of that, I began to prove that not only were the Ten Commandments in force, but all of God's laws, statutes, and judgments were there. I took those four, and I wanted to come back to them today because the world you live in, the world I live in, believes in an evolutionary concept. Many people who belong to some of the churches believe in the evolutionary concept. They believe that there's a God out there, there's someone up there. But the reality of understanding that he has a special part in dealing with this world. You know, we stop and we think about what's going on in the politics of the United States. We had 16 men on the stage who were vying for the presidency from the Republican Party. We had two people, basically, who were vying for the presidency from the Democratic Party. It's sorted on down to one and one. And we watch those things unfolding, and we say to ourselves, okay, what is going to happen? We don't know because we simply don't understand where God is in fulfilling his prophecy. But Daniel 4:17 tells us something very important. It tells us simply that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And it says he gives it to whomsoever he will. And then he says in the latter part of it, and he sets up over it the basest of men. I'm not calling any of the people that are out there today. I'm not calling any of the leaders from the past. I am just simply telling you that you come back to the fact that God not only exists, but God is, and he is in charge of this earth. He's in charge of this universe. He's in charge of making sure that all of the things that need to be done to fulfill his prophecies are going to be done for you, for me, for the church, for the whole world in that sense of the word. So we recognize the first one, that we understand that God is, that God exists. Secondly, we understand the Bible is the inspired, infallible word, that every word of God is that to be lived by, and it's inerrant. It is not filled with errors. Yet, in 1960, when the Charles E. Fuller Seminary decided to take the four major manuscripts and mesh them together and reject the 2,000 copies of the Greek manuscripts from the Greek church that had little or no error in them. I can tell you what the two were. Matthew 27:49. They took out the statement where one jammed a spear into Christ's side, and he died, not of a broken heart, but he died from bleeding to death. They took it out. And the one in 1 John 5:3, putting it in there for Trinity. Those are the only two in the 2,000 Greek manuscripts that we see errors other than small scribal errors. Yet these men decided they wanted the critical text coming out of Mount Sinai, coming from the Vatican, coming from the other places. You have the Codex Bizet, you have the Codex Ephraim, all of these different ones that they came up with the critical text. And you have this in your New King James Version when you read some of the translations, and it has on there N-U or M. All they're doing is going to the critical text. So what Charles E. Fuller said, we cannot say any longer that the Word of God is inerrant, that you don't have to say that every last word is God-breathed. We do. We believe that. And that's where we in the Church of God are. This is where we have gone. The third thing is God is simply reproducing himself. Why was man born? When you accept the fact that God is reproducing himself, when you accept the fact that when God created man on this earth, he created him male and female. He created them to reproduce after their kind. It knocks in the cocked hat same-sex marriage. It knocks in a cocked hat. I won't mention the rest of the things that you can talk about. But when you see God reproducing himself, then you say that's what you stand on. And obedience to God's commandments is number four. You understand that he has commandments, he has statutes, he has judgments, because the whole law of God is there to build character. Now, I've given you those four because it's only a small part of the faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But we contend with two things. We contend with two things. And I want to look at those two major issues in the few minutes that I have left in the sermon. We have to look at something that is very important to evaluate, and that is to see how people drift. We watch how people drift. We look at where people are today who were back 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago and have moved away from some of the things that they held dear, they held strongly in their lives, that they wouldn't bend. They wouldn't simply say, well, maybe in this case, maybe I can do this or that. This is the time that we have to understand in the Church of God, having seen the 30, 40, 50, 60 years of the Church of God in the book of Jude or Revelation or in the Revelation 2 and 3. We actually have to come back to see that something continues to play on the minds of people, and we have to understand what's happening. It's happening in the society, and it's happening in the church. And we have to be cognizant of that very thing. So, first major issue we have to face is what we call historical drift. You have to look at it because we find people don't do the same things today that they used to do. Church is not as important as it used to be. When people get tired, they stay home. When people decide they don't feel like coming, they don't come. You find that not only that, but you find many other things that begin to set in. I've often said, why is it that when we have a 7-day festival, or an 8-day festival, I'm sorry, that about 40% of the people who are at the first holy day during the Feast of Tabernacles, only about 40% are at the first service, the first evening. And 60% don't come until the second or the first actual full day. I have no idea what is happening, but it happens, and you see the drift of people. Over the last couple of years, we saw some people who had a feast over in L.A., and they went down, not in L.A., it was in Florida, and they went all the way down to spend the day down at some of the amusement parks instead of going to a regular service that we had, or they had, in the Church of God. So you begin to see that particular drift. Paul and Jude talk about something we need to examine. There's a specific law that governs the way human beings think and live. The early history of the ancient Israelites show this. The law was written a long time ago. When researchers read about it, they call it simply historical drift. We call it spiritual drift. It occurs when organizations, families, clans, tribes, nations, company, organizations, and even churches simply drift. Let me read to you from Arnold Cook. Historical Drift is the title of the book. He's a Canadian author. Page 10. He says, spiritual drift is the inherent tendency of human organizations to depart over time from their original beliefs, from their original purposes, from their original practices, which in the Christian context results in the loss of vitality. When the Son of Man returns, shall he find the faith on the earth? The love of many will wax cold because iniquity will abound. I've often wondered sometimes if that iniquity that abounds doesn't also abound in the Church of God. I won't go beyond that particular statement. Page 10 of Historical Drift tells us that. I want to go over to Judges chapter 2 for a moment. Let's look at an interesting concept that Mr. Cook brought out. This is the book of Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Judges chapter 2 and verse 7. He said, there are three chairs. There's the first chair, there's the second chair, and there's the third chair. He said, basically what you have is the fact that the first generation sits in that first chair. The second generation sits in that second chair. The third generation sits in the third chair. And so we begin to read statements like chapter 2 and verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who had outlived Joshua. So we see chair number 1 was Joshua. We see chair number 2 was the elders. Chair number 3, we begin to see finding itself rearing its ugly head in verse 10. So when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work that he had done for Israel. This is the third generation. And in the third generation, they were removed. When you get to the third generation, we see the vision is lost. We see the historical or spiritual drift setting in. And so, Mr. Cook says the following. The second generation holds its convictions less fervently than the pioneers of the sects. Each succeeding generation, isolation from the world becomes more and more difficult. Now, the next 300 years of Israel's history is chronicled as a repeating cycle in the book of Judges. This is the theme that we see as we look in chapter 3 and verse 7. Let's go over to chapter 3 and verse 7. As we continue to move down this road, it tells us here in chapter 3 and verse 7, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherah. And then, of course, God began to deal with them in the punishment that he gave in verse 8. Verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel. So we see the Israelites did evil. Then we see Israel cried out to the Lord, and God raised them up with a deliverer, and they had peace until, it says in verse 11, so the land had rest 40 years. Verse 12, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So we recognize as we look at something that there is historical drift. There is spiritual drift that occurs as a result of this particular thing. It happens to everybody. It happens to everybody. For some reason, it just is a natural law that sets in. It's very hard, and you have to fight against it. You have to work against it. You have to continue to watch yourself as a human being. Robert Bork, in his book, Slouching Toward Gomorrah, it was written a few years ago. I thought it was an excellent book, and I found it was most interesting. He said, drift is poco a poco. Historical drift thrives when memory dies. Historical drift thrives when memory dies. He says the following as well. He said, with each new evidence of deterioration, we lament for a moment and then become accustomed to it. We hear once a day of the latest rap song calling for the killing of policemen or the sexual mutilation of women. So unrelenting is the assault on our sensibilities that many of us grow numb, finding resignation to be the rational, adaptive response to an environment that increasingly is polluted and apparently beyond our control. As we saw in the early part of Judges, the three chairs, Joshua and his life, and the times that he had provided for us in that particular way. Joshua stated a challenge to the next generation. He said, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. He was clearly representing the strongest commitment of the first generational chair. He had experienced God firsthand. The response of the second generation was enthusiastic when they said, far be it from us to forsake the Lord and to serve other gods. But Joshua was unimpressed, and he urged the crowd to repent and to throw away the foreign gods that were among them and yield their hearts to God, the God of Israel. And Israel did serve the Lord through the lifetime of the elders who outlived Joshua and who had experienced everything that God had done for Israel. But then we recognize, as we saw, that this particular drift did and does set in. Like the first and second generation removed from the day of Pentecost, around 90 to 100 AD, they had forsaken their first love. George Barna writes about Protestants. But I thought it was very interesting that you see where the drift goes in the Protestant world. He said this, after a study of 85,000 evangelicals in 150 different lifestyle areas, he concluded the church, speaking of the Protestant churches he examined, the church is no different from the society around them. Survey data shows that you cannot tell Christians from non-believers because there is no difference in the way they live their lives. I thought that was absolutely profound in that sense of the word. I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. I find this most interesting, what the Apostle Paul said here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. He said, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, the term drift away was a nautical expression. It's a nautical term. It was used because they were drifting past their moorings. And that's why the Apostle Paul used this word in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Some years ago, when I worked in Vancouver, we used to go over to Vancouver Island. We used to go fishing up at a place called Campbell River. It was the best place to be at the mouth of this river as the salmon were getting ready to run up. I mean, this is where the big ones were. 40, 50, 60-pound salmon. These spring salmons, they had this great big fat belly. And I mean, they were so huge that, you know, it had made so many meals. You could just, you know, you could eat for weeks on just that one salmon. And we used to go fishing there, and we hit a few of those nice big fellows. But between the time of the run up the Campbell River, we used to go jigging for cod right off the coast of Vancouver Island. Now, you have to understand that jigging for cod is not like going after salmon. But I like fish and chips. And cod makes the best fish and chips, as far as I'm concerned. Of course, an Englishman would agree with that as well. But the point was, we would go out, we had our boat, and we would drop anchor. And we would drop it so that we looked straight ahead at the lighthouse. The lighthouse was probably 100 yards off the boat. So we dumped anchor. It was about 15, maybe 20 feet deep. And as we did, we found something absolutely profound. The lighthouse moved that way. We were sitting there, and the lighthouse literally moved a half mile that way. And we said, wow, the lighthouse has moved a half mile that way. So we started the engine, and we brought ourselves back, and we got lined up with the lighthouse again. And lo and behold, the lighthouse began to move again. And it went another maybe mile and a half on that side. And what had happened was that we dumped anchor. The anchor did not hold. The currents underneath the water, you couldn't see them on the top of the water, but they were underneath. And they were taking you this way or that way at their will or their, you know, their approach. The tides were moving. You didn't see that, and the anchor wouldn't hold. Yet when you looked at that lighthouse, it was there, and then it was there. And all of a sudden, this scripture came alive to me. It made me realize that we very easily can be accustomed to being a part of the drift that occurs from those tides that take us back and forth. And so the end result was, you begin to ask the question, what do we do? What do we do with these things? Let's go over to Romans chapter 12. I said to all of you that the sermon was entitled Prophecy, Pentecost, and You. Now I want to take you to Romans chapter 12 because there's a statement that is made here in Romans 12 that tells us the importance of a scripture that we base our faith on, our belief, the faith that we have. Verse 1, he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And he said, and do not be conformed or like this world, but be changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of the Lord. What makes for a strong person to resist the drift is the very thing that came on the day of Pentecost to the children of God, came to the apostles and the other people that were in that room. It was the begettal of their minds by the Holy Spirit, and it gave them the ability not to conform, but to be renewed in the spirit of their mind. It gave them the ability to have imparted into them spiritual gifts that would allow them to resist the pull, to resist what's going on. I didn't see the drift underneath, but when I saw the lighthouse and I came to the realization of what was happening, I began to understand that you have got to have something to grab hold of to give you guidance. The anchor didn't hold, and so you had to go to something greater, and that lighthouse became the key. And just as we think of Christ being that light, we think of that lighthouse giving us the ability to stay moored. It keeps us understanding where we should be, no matter which way the tides are going. It's something for us to realize. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 10. There's a statement that is made here about spiritual gifts. This is 1 Corinthians 12. It gives us probably 14, 15 of the gifts that are given. Now, I'm a believer, so that you'll understand, I believe this very strongly, that for with the begettal of God's Spirit, you have one gift that is given to you. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 says that each one of us have our own special gifts. I do believe that after you've been in God's church for a while, there are more that are added in order to serve the church. I can prove that to you sometime if you want to sit down with the Bible. But the point is that you have the begettal and you have one gift, okay? One of the gifts that is found here is something that is important to be asking for outside of that one gift given at baptism when you receive the Holy Spirit. Notice what it says. I'm going to break into the thought, but I'll start with verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Verse 10, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits. I think you have to understand that if you don't see what's going on underneath, you've got to have the discernment to see where you are. You have to ask for those things. This becomes extremely important to our well-being. And I believe that in God's church, for many, many years, we used to ask for certain things. I don't know what's happened to some of God's people, but some of God's people stopped asking for some things. And because they did, I believe they found themselves in a precarious position when it comes to this drift. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 2. The man named Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 2 a profound set of principles. I'd like to draw from them a little bit in this part of the sermon today. This is Proverbs chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He said, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, if you incline your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as the hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. What is he saying? These are forceful actions by the people of God asking for knowledge, understanding, wisdom, discernment. We sit in God's church and I find people no longer asking. James says, if any man will ask wisdom, let him ask of God. Here we see Solomon saying, cry after these things. It's the only way we're going to stand up and see where we are. It's the only way we're going to see that lighthouse. It's the only way. And yet people just don't do that. I ask the question, how many people ask for vision? How many people ask for knowledge? How many people ask for understanding? How many people ask for wisdom? How many people ask for faith, hope, love? I don't know what it is that these are some of the basic foundational building blocks in God's church. And when you lack them, you drift. When you're not paying attention, you don't have that ability to discern. The Apostle John simply said that you need to try the spirits whether they are of God. And the spirit world is getting stronger all the time. I mean, the stuff comes belching out of Hollywood. It's nothing but pure garbage. I live in Los Angeles area, and the newspaper is filled with garbage. All these different types of spiritual things in which you see the spirit world having an effect upon the minds of people. Now you've got that, so we see the importance of that. But there's one other thing. There's one other thing we want to look at today as we finish up the sermon. We have to understand that there is an interesting phenomena that is occurring in our country. We have six different generations alive in our country. We have what we call the traditionalists, the people that came from the 30s, 40s, up to about 1946. These are the earliest ones that we see in what we call the traditionalist generation. Then you had the second one that came after World War II called the Baby Boomers from 1946 to 1964. Then you had the Generation X from 1965 to 1984. All three of them having differing ideas about a number of things. Some right, some wrong. You live in a generation that has traditionalists, baby boomers, Generation X. We've got Generation Y that came a little bit later in the mid-70s to the middle 2000s. You had the millennials, as you hear that term being used, from 1982 to 2004. They're called echo boomers or millennials. And then you have the last one, which is Generation Z. That's the term they put on them, from 1995 to 2014. Coming of age between 2013 and 2020. You look at the United States and all the things that is going on in the world of politics. You look at them and you look at what's happening in the country with the six generations that are there, having differences, right or wrong. Folks, they're all here. They're all in the church. All six of them are in the church. I have times when I have people that just simply say to me things like, I think it was 20 years ago, one particular man said to me, "You know what, Richard? When you're dead and out of the way, then we're going to finally get to preach the gospel." I've had many other people say that. I remember we asked a couple of pastors who had their own ideas about preaching the gospel and building a church, growing a church. You've heard that term. And we had to tell them that that was not the way. This goes back about 20 years ago. We had to tell them that's not the way to build a church. And they were using a model from another church to try to bring people together. And we told them, either you're going to follow our way or, you know, we need your resignation. Well, in 24 hours, they resigned and they went to trying their way to build a church. They no longer have anything. They no longer have anything. And that was 20 years ago. You see that. You begin to understand. Herbert Armstrong was right when he said, John 6:44 said, "No man can come except the Spirit of the Father draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And it continues to be. But we have all of these generations, and they are in the church of God. Good situations, great ideas. Bad situation, bad ideas. Okay? I'm not here to tell you any one of those which is right or wrong. I'm just simply telling you that's what the church faces. Now, let's add one more thing as we come to the end of the sermon. There was a book that was written by Dr. Morris Massey. I probably talked about it one or two times since I've been here. It's entitled, "You Are What You Were When." Now, Massey is a sociologist who wrote in the 70s. He talked about three major periods in which values are developed. He said, first of all, there's the imprint period up to age 7, like a sponge absorbing everything around us, accepting much of it as true, learning especially from our parents a sense of right and wrong, depending on how deeply imprinted it has become. He said the second period is the modeling period. Between ages 8 and 13, we copy people. We copy our parents. We also like other people. He says we're trying on many things, like a suit of clothes, to see how they feel. You may be impressed, he said, with religion or your teacher, or maybe even more so than your own parents. He goes to the third one, the socialization period. Between ages 13 and 21, we are largely influenced by our peers as we develop as individuals, looking for ways to get away from the earlier programmings. We naturally turn to people who seem more like us. Other influences at these ages include the media, especially those which seem to resonate with the values of our peer group. Now that goes on, as Mr. Massey said, this goes on all the time. So you realize that when you were programmed at a certain period of time, that's what you picked up. I picked up the tradition because I was born in 1937. And some of you were born a little bit earlier than me, and you picked up the tradition. Some were born like my son, like my daughter, like my granddaughter, at different periods of time. They're programmed a little differently. They're programmed a little differently. So we see the creation of six different generational periods. And Dr. Massey said simply, people in these different groups do not change except they have what they call a sea experience, S-E-E. S period, E period, E period. A sea event. Now, this sea event is very simply this, that you have to have a significant emotional experience that will move you out of some of those programs to change your perspectives, your outlooks, your actions, and your thoughts moving forward. What we learn from our personal sea affects how we react to situations in the future. So we have six generations in the United States of America. You have six generations in the church. And we have to realize as we go down this road that you and I have to be able to bring about in our lives through the Spirit of God the ability to be one with God, with Christ, and with one another. This is not the easiest thing in the world. The establishment of the faith of Christ takes time. It takes work. And we're seeing right now the importance as we live in this period of what's going on in our country, what's going on in the Church of God. The faith exercised as we imitate the mind of Christ is the light that we will be given from that lighthouse and the ability for us to stand on that. This faith is to be exercised by us through the passages of time. The passages of time. I think you know and I know that many, many people came and many people went. And so we recognize time passages. We understand challenges that we face under different societies. We understand there's times when we walk by faith waiting for answers to come. Sometimes we face difficult losses and we seek the true and the right way. But in all these things, let's come back and ask ourselves the question, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find the faith on the earth? It is our responsibility to develop through knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, through vision, through faith, hope, and love, to understand that light and to watch that lighthouse, to make sure that we stay in alignment with it, because the driftings are going to occur, and you're going to see people not doing what they used to do simply because they've let themselves go. We can't do that. We have to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. God help you. God help me. God help the Church of God to do that. For without him, we can do nothing.